Nehemiah chapter 7. Well, as we've been going through Nehemiah, we've been learning so much about the ministry, how to do the ministry right, how to serve the Lord. But more than that, we look at Nehemiah and we think of what it is as far as how the rebuilding of a person's life, a Christian, a person who comes to the Lord, their life is changing all the time. So often we come to the Lord and our lives are broken down, similar to the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, how the walls of Jerusalem were broken down, and how we saw Nehemiah and his team building up those walls in the same way God and his team, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the ministry of other saints in our lives, rebuilding the life that was ruined from sin and from darkness. And that's what the Lord is doing in our lives. But we saw, as we went through the first six chapters, the many hindrances that seem to want to come against us in our spiritual maturing and our spiritual growth. As we continue, we want to look even deeper into that as we see what is most necessary in our the rebuilding of our lives. And to do so, we'll begin with chapter 7. Then it was when the wall was built, and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. So we see that the work was done, the walls were up, but the walls themselves do not necessarily protect people. There needs to be also the vigilance that is required, and so the gatekeepers were there. But more than that, it wasn't just that they took care of the practical things, such as the wall, such as the gatekeeper. Later we're going to see they appointed guards. Those are important things. Those are very practical things, things that we might call common sense. And those are necessary things, but the greater need was the spiritual need, the spiritual coverage that was necessary. And so they appointed the singers, and the singers are the worshipers. And anytime there's great victory in our lives, we need to remember the value of giving praise and glory to the Lord. The reason we want to do that during the good times is because we will be challenged during the bad times. And in the case of bad times, we have to always be mindful to give God praise even during the bad times. Paul the Apostle urges us to do this, that in everything give thanks. In everything we're offering praise to the Lord, even though we don't feel like praising, even though the circumstance may not even call for praise or call for a worshipful heart, by faith we enter into that. In this particular case, it was a good day. It was a very good day. Everything's done. Everything's completed. And so the singers are in place, and they were ready to sing praise unto the Lord with the Levites, who are like the priests. And they were all appointed to do their thing, the thing that they were called to do. With everything in place, we see in verse 2, Nehemiah gives way to those who would lead the congregation of Jerusalem without him. Nehemiah knew his place. Remember last week and last chapter, they were talking about, his enemies were talking about how he'd hired prophets to come and accused them of wanting to be the king over Jerusalem and all of these things. Well, Nehemiah knew that wasn't true. And here comes the evidence of that. In verse 2, he says, I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother. He gave it over. He didn't try and hold on to it. He didn't try and keep it. Very important little lesson in this verse here. So often we want to hold on to things. God may use us or call us to a specific time, perhaps to the beginning of something, and then ask us to turn it over to someone else who's going to take it to the next level, to the next phase. Very important that we understand this, and also very important that we understand when it's time to let it go. If we don't, then we could ruin the whole thing. I've had some experience in planting churches in my days, and there were times when I held on to things too long and got run out. There were other times when I sensed it was time to go, and the Lord would show it to me or confirm it to me, and I would turn it over to someone. And in each case, when I was faithful or wise enough or I heard it, the Lord clearly enough that I was able to turn it over, I've seen the evidence or the fruit of a good thing that continues long after I'm gone. And I could say, oh, gee, I never get to see, you know, it's kind of like the in the sport baseball, you have the pitcher who starts the game, never gets to finish. Someone else always comes in and gets all the glory and all that. It's sort of like that. You come in, you start the thing, and you get rid of it. It's important to know when there's a time to get rid of it. It could be God calls you to keep it, but Nehemiah knew his time. He knew what he was called to do. And so he put it in his brother's hand and in another man's hand, the leader of the citadel, Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. Now this Hananiah, his brother, is a man who had the ministry here on his heart. Do you remember in the very first chapter when Nehemiah first found out about the problems in Jerusalem? He found out from Hananiah, his brother. And his brother's the one that had the desire or the burden upon his heart from the beginning. But Nehemiah was in a position to take it this far. But it didn't even start with Nehemiah, if you remember. It started with Ezra many years ago. So everything is built upon what each person does even before. Ezra, we're going to come in contact with him in the next chapter, but he's still there. He's still doing his work, but he hit a stalemate. He hit a stall, a period where he was stalled. And so in comes Nehemiah with his forces and reinforcement, comes in the new fire, a new encouraging outlook on the whole approach to the work. And wow, together they put it all together. And Nehemiah and Ezra ultimately will worship together in this newly built city. That's the way I see the body of Christ working together as well. We're supposed to do just what we're called to do. There shouldn't be this attitude of what's mine and what's yours, and that's my ministry and it's not your ministry. Everything we do in this kingdom belongs to the Lord. Everything we do in the church belongs to the Lord. It's His church. It's something we establish from the very beginning. We know that it belongs to Christ. He has appointed certain individuals to do certain things. A pastor does his thing. An assistant does his thing. The ushers do their thing. The people do their thing. Everyone has a thing that we do that helps the ministry function in unity and in peace. But God is the ultimate leader over the whole thing, and we need to remember that. Nehemiah had no problem at all giving over the ministry. Now he gave it to his brother, and you think, oh, how convenient it is that. Well, his brother, along with Hananiah, were both men who would be considered faithful men. And notice the qualifications of these guys, faithful, and it says here, feared God more than many. Feared God. Here's the two qualifications of the people who want to be used by God. Faithful and fearful. Faithful and fearful. Faithful in that they were willing to follow God no matter what. And they did so because of their reverence for the Lord. They feared God more than men. Very important. If you want to be a person in leadership, you need to fear God more than men. If your fear is man, or if you're concerned about being a man pleaser, even the New Testament tells us it's not a wise thing. We should not be pleasers of men. Those who are the pleasers of men cannot please God. Keep that in mind. But if you please God, if that is your ultimate goal, is to please God, then it tells us that even your enemies will be at peace with you. So if you want to be a good leader, here's the type of attitude you have to have. Faithfulness. A steward, it tells us in Corinthians, must always be faithful. A steward must be found as a faithful man and also a fearful man, one who fears God more than many, more than anyone else. And so in verse 3, I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station and another in front of his own house. So here is the value of guarding the wall. It's not enough to build the wall. You must also guard the wall. In other words, it's not enough that your life may be rebuilt by the Lord, and he's wanting to do that. At the same time, how often did Jesus tell us, watch and pray? watch and pray. Set a guard over your life. Set a guard over your mind. Set a guard over your heart so that you're watching. And lest you think you stand, take heed, Paul said, lest you fall. If you think you're strong and you can't be penetrated, you're as strong as a freshly built wall. The apostle says, be careful. That's pride. Don't let your pride be your very weakness, but always set a watch. Always be careful to see that your life is right, that you don't allow things into your life that shouldn't be there. Always being care, taking care to set the guard over your life. Now, the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. I kind of like this here. It's really a meager crew. It was quite miraculous that this meager group of people who had very little experience in construction were able to do the work that they did. Obviously, it was an anointed work, a work of the Holy Spirit working through these simple people, these meager people, meager in the sense that there weren't many of them at all. But what a mighty thing happened here, that now all of this was put together for God's people. They were few. The houses were not rebuilt. They spent all of their time rebuilding the walls, not the houses. In verse 5, it says, Nehemiah, writing in his journal here, he says, then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return and found written in it. And so he's needing to know, all right, just like when he came to the wall and before he could actually start the project of rebuilding, you remember he took a few guys and he took a ride on his donkey to see where the real problem was. What is the real problem here? He assessed the problem before he jumped into doing anything. Well, here he wants to do the same thing. We need to rebuild the homes. We need to make sure we're going to do and help all the people of God here. So I need to know what we got. Who do we have here? How many people do we really have? And so a wise builder, Jesus taught us, counts the cost first. And so he's taking care to look at how many people he's got, and it's required a genealogy. And he notices a genealogy is written for those who came in the first return with Zerubbabel, and the second return was Ezra. The third return was Nehemiah. So here it says in verse 6, these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Joshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, and then it goes on and on. And the number, in the end of verse 7, it says, the number of the men of the people of Israel. And it starts to list all of the names, all of the people. It's a repeat. In Ezra chapter 2, a similar list was assembled of the same people. Starts off the same way. The people who traveled with Zerubbabel were Jeshua and all of these people. And you go through the list, and really, to us, it's a bit laborious or tedious as we read the list. We're not going to get a whole bunch by reading the names. You might notice a relative of yours or something in there, perhaps. I don't see any Italians in the list, but most were Jewish. I'm kidding, of course, they're all Jewish. But the names and the families are very important because they're God's people. And clearly they were important to the Lord, in that he wrote them in this order a couple of times in the Bible. It becomes very significant, clearly for God's sake. God wanted these people known, and they are God's priority. Please let us not make the mistake in thinking that the walls or the rebuilding was the priority. God wanted the walls rebuilt because of the people. He wanted them cared for. He wanted them protected. And we need to keep that in mind as we start thinking about buildings and what God might want us to do. Really, our thoughts need to be on people. And everything we do in building a church must always remain on the people first, for that's what God cares about. We don't need to impress anybody with the building. We're perfectly okay with taking an old beat up warehouse and converting it into something and making it something we call home. Because here's where God's people are cared for. Here's where God's people can grow, be fed the word of God. And regardless of where we might meet in a building or a place, those priorities should never change. And so you can read this list when you get home. And like I said, maybe you might be able to find a relative. But keep in mind, God is concerned for the names and for each individual and for the people of God. A little interesting thought, verse 64, it says, "These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but it was not found. Therefore, they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled." Ezra 2 also talks about this, mentions this. Here we find out that they were excluded from the priesthood and that they couldn't find the proof that they were actually descendant from Aaron and from Moses. They had to be a descendant of Aaron. If they were descendants of Aaron, they then could be in the priesthood, but their name was kept off of the list of priests until they can verify where they were from. It sounds a little mean, but it really isn't. They were considered defiled or unqualified to be called or considered priests. And that's what that means. So in verse 73, so the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now we come to one of my favorite chapters in the book of Nehemiah, if not really the whole of what we do, why we do what we do as a teaching ministry is really inspired, you might say, in part from this chapter. So it becomes a real cornerstone for the things we do here at Calvary Chapel. In verse 1 of chapter 8, "Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel." We see where they gathered together and they worshiped. They gathered together in the open square as one man. And this is really what is a big part of our gathering together and what needs to be a part of our gathering together. We're going to see as the people begin to worship, the people will open up their hearts to the Lord and offer praise to Him. Worshiping together. It's the effect of worshiping together and the effect of working together is all of these people worked together for one common thing, to work under the hand of God, under the anointing of God. And they did so through great difficulty, through great trial, through great opposition. And the result was, notice it says that, as one man. There's also the word together. The people gathered together as one man. Like-minded. That's the idea of the body of Christ. We as a church are one man. We've come together. Now, we may have a lot of opinions as far as how we do things, how we want to do things, but ultimately we're under Christ. We're all under His authority and under His mind. We're all seeking the mind of Christ. And we must remember this because in our individual pursuit of the mind of Christ, we might come to different conclusions, but we must always strive to maintain the unity of the body of Christ. It would have been a terrible thing to come all this way with all of that these folks would have experienced in building their church, and suddenly to have it all divide up because of a couple of stubborn-minded individuals who didn't want to yield. The only way we can come to genuine unity and one-mindedness is through submission to one another and humility. We must submit and we must be humble. All of us, every one of us, from the pastor to the sheep, all of us need to be humble and we need to be submitted to one another, one to another. And all of us need to be submitted to Christ because He is the mind that we seek. And so they gathered together as one man. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law, get the Bible. And then when we talk about the book of the law here, he calls it the book of the law of Moses. What are we talking about here? What is the book of the law of Moses? Anybody know? The Torah. The Torah is the first five books of the Old Testament. That's what we're talking about. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. These are the books of Moses, or the book of the law. They were the instructions for how the children of Israel were to live their lives and practice their faith, how they were supposed to practice their walk, their love, their life for God. And that's what they referred to as the book of the law. That's what would have been their Bible. And that becomes, in a sense, our Bible. We have many other books that were connected. Some 61 other books are joined together, put together for the purpose of our benefit, for our growth, for our encouragement. And that's why God has given them to us, the Scripture. We have the Scripture, which teaches us, which leads us. And all of this is what we refer to. Whenever you see something that talks about the book of the law of Moses in this format, it's really referring to Moses technically, the first five books, but symbolically, it's telling us to turn to the Word of God. Well, these folks came to Ezra and said, get the Bible. Go get the Bible. We want to read it. So it tells us in verse 2, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. An interesting little thing, just for your own sake. In verse 1, it's Ezra the scribe. In verse 2, it's Ezra the priest. Here's a man with a twofold ministry, in that as a scribe, he was devoted to God's word, but as a priest, he's devoted to God's work. This sounds like what you and I need to be. A scribe is one who focused on the word, but a priest is one who focused on the work of the Lord, the work toward God, the ministry to God, and the ministry to his people. That's what the minister or the priest was involved in, ministry to God and ministry to the people. And that's very important that we see ourselves as priests, all of us, but priests who handle the word of God as scribes. A scribe reverenced the word of God, devoted himself to the word of God, and we need to do the same thing. Ezra, it says, brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding. There is what people call the age of understanding, the age of accountability. Where is that age? Well, here you see where that age is. It's at the age when you begin to understand. And for everyone, it may be a little different. For some, it's 3. For some, it's 10. For some, it's 50. But everyone comes to an age of understanding at some point. It's important that notice the difference. Men, women, and all who could hear with understanding. And there's a distinction that is made there. Are we talking about children? Yes, to some degree we are. To some degree, we may also be talking about adults who maybe haven't come to an ability to understand yet. So, but the Word of God was going to change all of that. In verse 3, he read from it, the law, the Word of God, in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday. Wow. And the word morning there can actually mean from daylight, from the beginning. As soon as there was enough light to read the book, they began to read it, and they read all day long. You guys want to have a Bible study with Ezra? I'll tell you what, you think this our Bible studies on Wednesday night run long. How about Ezra? I mean, this guy had some Bible studies going on, and you're going to see they were real Bible studies, not just the reading of the book like Charlton Heston, you know, playing a CD with music and wind in the background. No, no, this was a real Bible study. It says he read from it in the open square. I mean, this was outside. This is outside in the open square as they're reading. He's reading from it, and he's reading from morning until midday. Where's midday? We assume around noon. It could be 1 o'clock. It could be 2. So it's possible he's reading for 6 to 8 hours, reading the Bible for 6 or 8 hours. And notice, though, he was before the men and the women and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Wow, how cool is that? Now, all of these people are standing there. Now, maybe they took a break every now and then, but the reality is they're all hearing it, and they're going, yeah, give me more. I'd never heard that before. I want to hear some more of that. That was really good. What did he say happened with Moses in that story? I missed that. Could he repeat? Did they really eat the apple or eat from that tree? They're all going over the stories, and they're hearing it, and many of them weren't able to understand. But he takes care of that in a little bit. Look at here in verse 4. It says, so Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they made for the purpose. They made it specifically for that reason. The thing had no other purpose except to read the Bible and teach the word of God to the people. That was its function. Today we might have a pulpit. That's what we do with a pulpit. This is what it's for. It's where we come and read the word. We're reading it and we're teaching it. It's as simple as that. Notice he says here, they stood on the platform of wood which they had made for the purpose, and beside him at his right hand stood Matthiah and Shema and Ananiah and Uriah and Hilkiah and Messiah, Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, and Malkiah, and Hashum, and Hashbadana, and Zechariah, and Meshulam, and Dave, and Russ, and Anthony, and Danny, and Corey, and all of these other guys who are there, in a sense, as elders to support the work of the Lord, to carry on with the ministry of the teaching. Notice what it says they do. As we go on in verse 5, Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. Does this sound familiar to you? Does it sound like, wait a minute, isn't that what we do? Well, yeah, this is sort of why we do it. It's where it comes from. Notice, it says, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. All right, so maybe we don't take it to an extreme. Besides, you're more comfortable, are you not? But it's possible, if you find yourself nodding off, that maybe they had something going there, you know? Remember, put that together with all the people were attentive to the book of the law. That's because they were standing up and listening to it, and they didn't have an opportunity to fall asleep, perhaps. I'm just kidding, I guess. Verse 6, Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Do you hear how he's referring? Nehemiah is now, he's referring to our God. Our God. Our God is the great God. There isn't another God. He's not the God that's over there, not so great. He's the great God, the only God. The only God who hears, the only God who has the ability to interact in our lives. What other God can do that, honestly? Name one. There really isn't one. He's the only God who hears, the only God who interacts with people. This is the great God. Then all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And here we see, again, very similar to what we might experience as we worship the Lord. They lift their hands, they bowed their heads. You know, you may have been coming to Calvary Chapel for a while, and you see some people raise their hand. You may be new here, and you look and you see someone raising their hand, or they sing songs with their eyes closed. And you may look at it and think, what are they doing? I remember the first time I saw this in church, when I first started going to Calvary Chapel in California so many years ago, 1975, and I was going to church and I'd see people doing this, and from the world I came from, that was considered really weird. And I came into this new experience of Christian fellowship, and they were singing songs, and at that time it was really, the hippie time, and everyone was arms around each other and swaying back and forth and holding hands and raising their hands and all kinds of interactive worship, if you will, interacting with the Lord. And it was so weird to me at first, but now it's weird not to do it. And when I read through the Bible, I see where it comes from. I'm okay with anything I can read in black, white, and red. If I can read it in the Bible, I'm okay with it. If I can't read it, then I'm going to question it, and I have every right to question it if I can't find evidence of it in Scripture. But if you see someone raising their hands, don't be tweaked over that. Don't be afraid of that. It's a real biblical practice to raise your hands to the Lord. It is a sign of surrender. Don't buy into the idea that it's lifting of the antennas because through the hands we receive from God. You know, if that were true, we'd try to apply it some way to our radio reception. But it's not that way. You're not receiving anything when you raise your hands to God. You're offering to Him. We raise our hearts with our hands to God, the Scripture says. It's an offering to Him. When I raise my hands to God, I'm saying, here I am, Lord, take me. I don't care about the person behind me. I don't care about the person. They're not here. It's just you and me right now. I do think that there is a case to be made for being careful that we don't go too far in our expression of worship. What we don't want to do when we're worshiping the Lord is make such a scene that the people around me can't worship the Lord because all they can think about is what a fool I'm looking like. And they see me jumping around or dancing. And we've had people who want to do that in church, and I really don't mind it, but do it in the back. And, well, I do mind it, but I mind it, and I ask them to do it in the back. And you know, it's funny how so many people aren't content with that, which tells me they probably would rather be up front where people can see them, which tells me it's not worship. It's not worship at all. If it's not something that you can do privately without being seen, then it's probably not genuine worship. If you need to be seen of men, it's not worship at all. And that's something you need to judge your own heart on. We don't ever want to draw attention to ourselves in worship because worship is the one thing that we do on this earth that has absolutely nothing to do with ourselves. If it does, it's not worship in spirit and truth. We need to understand this, which is often why it's so hard for us to offer genuine worship to the Lord, because it is a total abandonment of ourselves completely. It's got nothing to do with us. It's all about Him. It's all about knowing Jesus and telling Him how worthy He is. That's what worship is about. And if we haven't learned that lesson, learn through the Scripture. See what the Scripture says about worship. We're to worship God with understanding, knowing who it is we're singing to, what it is we're saying. We're not just memorizing songs so that we sound good when we go to church. It's not the harmonizing, which is often very beautiful. It's more than that. It's the spirit of our heart, the attitude of our heart that's offered to the Lord. And having read this verse 6, the people lifting their hands, bowing their heads, and worshiping the Lord with their faces to the ground, all of these are expressions of worship. But what's most important is not the position of your hands or your feet or your knees or anything else, but the position of your heart before God. And if your heart isn't broken before the Lord, if your heart isn't true and dying to self, then it can't really be received as genuine worship of the Lord. Okay, verse 7. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin. What a great name that is. Jamin. What's your son's name? Jamin. And Akub. And Shabbatai. And Hodia. Maseah. And Kalida. Azariah. Jozabad. Jozabad. That's a good name. Hanan and Peliah and the Levites. Listen, these are the ones we just read about. Notice what they did. They helped the people to understand the law. They helped the people to understand the Word of God. It's not just reading the Word, which is a wonderful exercise in itself. We want to understand it. And these elders, these men of the Bible, the men of the Word, they taught the people to understand. They helped the people to understand, and the people stood in their place. Now, obviously, we're talking about their actual physical position. They're standing there. They're listening. They're learning. They're gaining education. They're gaining understanding of the Word of God. But by doing so, I want to look at this in a little different way. They will not be moved from their faith so long as their lives are rooted in the Word of God. As they started to understand, these people will stand in their place and they shall not be moved. So they read verse 8. My favorite verse in all that I do in the ministry is right here. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. What this is understanding or interpretation and application. It's the interpretation of Scripture, the application. And that's what we do in a teaching ministry. That's what's so important. That's what gets under your skin, what gets inside of your life. I've spoken to so many of you, and you talk about how you went visiting here, you went visiting there, and they maybe taught the Bible for 15 minutes, 8 minutes, and they did sermons or sermonettes, as they're called. As they say, sermonettes are for Christianettes. You know, they're kind of, you want to grow in the Word. You need to grow in the Word. And we need to do so by understanding what it means. What does it mean? The meaning, the application, the sense, and the understanding of the Word. So very important. That's what teaching needs to do. That's what every teacher, every minister, or pastor needs to understand. Elder needs to understand. Our job is to help people understand what God expects or requires of their life through biblical means. It's not about opinion. It's about what God has said. This is what it says. This is what he meant. This is what it means to you. Now take this. Go home. Chew on it for a while and use it in your life. Let it change your life. And when we come to Bible study, that needs to be the attitude of our life. We're not just going through a religious exercise here, but we're going through something that's has the power to change my life, because the Word of God is living and powerful like a two-edged sword, and it's able to cut between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual. That's what Hebrews 4 tells us. We have this powerful thing called the Bible, and we take care to study it, to know it, and then apply it to the actual living mechanism of our hearts, of our lives. So a very important part, the elders there, very important, the gift of teaching. We have teachers, the Bible says in Ephesians 4. What is the job of the teacher? The job of the teacher, Paul writes to Timothy, and he says the job of the teacher to exhort, to rebuke, to correct. That's what this is for. But the problem with the Bible, it is a spiritual book, in that it's alive, and that it requires spiritual discernment for me to get anything from it. And Paul said this in the Corinthians, that you can't understand spiritual things unless you're born again, unless you're a spiritual being. And so it requires being born again first. And secondly, it requires gifted individuals with the spiritual gifts of teaching to be able to pass on the understanding of Scripture. All of it is necessary. Yet we have the ability to study and learn ourselves. But you know, as we're reading verse 8, you understand, as how many times have you thought, boy, I've read that chapter so many times, I never got that out of that. Teaching helps us understand more. And you sit there and you wonder, I get fed the Word of God too. I'm listening to other pastors. I'm reading many books all the time about these scriptures. And when I read from them and I hear their studies on radio or on a CD or something, or online, and I hear it and I think, wow, I never thought that. Because I'm learning from someone else too. I learned from you. I had someone just this evening told me something and I said, wow, that's true. I learn. We can learn from each other. The teaching of the Word. It's spiritually discerned, and God wants us to know it. Well, verse 9, Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." How awesome is that? This is not a bad weeping. I mean, there are times when it's good to feel bad. And this is one of those times when it's real good, as they're hearing the Word of God. What does James tell us about the Word of God is like a mirror? You look at the mirror and you see yourself and you go, oh man, did I go out looking like that? Have you ever done that? It's one thing if you look at yourself before you go out, but if you've been out all day and then you come home and you look at yourself in the mirror and you think, oh man, how embarrassing is this? did I, you know, whatever. I'm not going to go into what it might have looked like, but you can imagine what that feels like. Well, in the same way, the Word of God is like a mirror. It shows you what you are. It shows you the truth about yourself. And nobody really likes to know the truth about ourselves. We need to know the truth about ourselves, but we don't always like to receive it. We don't like to hear it. Well, a spiritually minded individual goes to the Word of God and, in a sense, says, Lord, show me myself. I know it's going to be painful, but I have to get rid of this sin nature. I have to get rid of this thing. I can't go out looking like this. I can't live my life like this anymore. I need to change. And so, show me. We go to the Word. We're taught the Word. We hear right from wrong. We discern right from wrong because of the Word of God, Hebrews 5. And when that happens, we repent. Sometimes we feel terrible. But godly sorrow leads us to repentance. Godly sorrow. There is an earthly sorrow, a worldly sorrow, which doesn't lead us to repentance. It might lead us to tears, but it won't lead to repentance. They look the same. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. That's how you judge the difference between the two. It's not enough to feel bad and say, oh, I'm so sorry, if you intend to go right out and do it again. It's not true repentance. It's not true sorrow. It's godly sorrow that we're after. This was godly sorrow, and they felt the need to weep. But the exhortation from Nehemiah and Ezra was, this is a day of rejoicing. I know you feel bad, but today we rejoice. It's good when we feel bad like this. It's very good. And then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And there is, you see, you're confronted by your own sins, but God is bigger than our sins. God is able to overcome even that which we become disgusted in ourselves over. And the joy of the Lord is our strength, the joy of the Lord's salvation. David prayed this in Psalm 51, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, that I've been delivered. That becomes our joy when we realize that blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins have been removed from him. We have reason to rejoice. Yes, we're going to see our sins. Yes, we're going to have a full dose of our sin. But praise the Lord for the blood of Jesus Christ that wipes us clean. And every time we run to him and see ourselves and we run to him and ask that forgiveness, we're cleansed afresh by what the Lord has done for us at Calvary. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, be still, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. This is the experience of the born-again life when you look at, if you're able to look at it this way. The born-again life, which brings the knowledge that my sins are forgiven, and the Holy Spirit living in me, bringing me understanding of the Word of God. They understood the words, and they understood the message that they are forgiven, and that the joy of the Lord was their strength. Well, on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests, the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe in order to understand the words of the law. Hey, this is leadership training. That's what's happening here. All of the heads and all the leaders went to Ezra. And Ezra says, all right, now let's turn in our Bibles and we're going to understand the ministry to the saints. We're going to understand our ministry to the Lord. And these leaders were being fed. A leader needs to be fed. The laborer must first partake of the fruit before he can go out and satisfy anyone else. There is absolutely no way we as men or women have anything to offer anyone. We only give out what we've taken in. And we study, we grow in the Lord ourselves, we're trained to trust in God, to depend on him, and that we pass on to other people. We pass on what we have received from the Lord, and that's what's important to see in this verse. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees to make booths as it is written. In other words, it's the Feast of Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacles, where they were to live outside of their home and to commemorate their deliverance from Egypt, their wandering in the wilderness, and their time that they learned to trust and depend on the Lord. So this is something they read the Bible, and in reading the Bible, they realized, hey, we're not doing that. Aren't we supposed to be doing that? Yes, you're supposed to be doing that. Well, let's do it. Let's just do what the Bible says. And so it says in verse 16, the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house or in their courtyards or in the courts of the house of God, in the open square of the water gate, in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. This is something they practice still today. It was one of the three feasts that was required that all the Jews were to return to Jerusalem and do. And they would return to Jerusalem, bring their leaves with them, their branches with them, make a booth, and camp out overnight for a whole week. And they would enjoy their time. It's something that is celebrated even today. Now, they don't quite do it as strict today, but it is still practiced today, the Feast of Sukkoth. And it's something that is a remembrance for them. Passover and Pentecost are the other two of the three celebrations that were mandated by the Jews. So in gatherings is another name for this. So a good lesson to learn that they just simply obeyed the word. They read it and they did it. How simple is that? So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths, for since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. This is the fruit of obedience, gladness and abundance, the fruit of obedience, the fruit of walking in direct obedience to the word of God. In verse 18, also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. Well, there's a great idea. Every day, day by day, reading from the book of the law. Every day, reading your Bible. Wow, what a great idea. You wonder where we get that. It comes from a place just like this. Every day, putting the Bible into your life. You know, yeah. You start your day with, often a lot of people get into these habits. You go, you get up, you get ready for work, you turn on the news, you turn on the radio, you do whatever, and it becomes a part of your habit. Throw into all of the mix a time of reading the Bible. A time, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 20 minutes, whatever you want to make time for, and read the Bible. There's really no formula. The only thing you need to know is that the Word of God feeds my soul. So feed me, Lord. Feed my soul. Let me have another portion of the Word of God so I can grow and I'll stand upon your Word. Your Word I have hidden in my heart so that I will not sin against you. How important is it that we have the Word of God, and how much more important is it that we should get it on a daily basis? Not wait till Sunday or Wednesday, but get it in our lives on our own, with our own discipline, with our own activity, in growing in the Word and putting it into our lives. Gladness will be the result. Gladness, fruitfulness, abundance, all part of the results of having the Word of God in our lives. And they kept the feast 7 days. On the eighth day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. So, great chapter, isn't it? Wonderful chapter, and I just love the chapter. I hope that you can go back and read it again and really commit it to a personal devotion of your life, in that the Word of God will be a priority for you. You're here tonight. That tells me it already is a priority, and that's wonderful. And yet there's that constant dependence on it also. Not just the physical activity of it, that's enjoyable in itself, but now as everyday trials come up, as problems arise, you now refer to the Word of God in the midst of your trial. you think about the Bible, when you're making a decision and you actually ask yourself, what would the Lord want me to do in this? You know, we have this thing, and I saw someone wearing a shirt tonight, what would Jesus do? That's really a good question to ask ourselves. Don't think for a moment that you could ever do what Jesus did. But he does want us to at least consider, what does the Bible say? And are we willing to build a booth? Are we willing to actually obey what the Word of God says? What does it say? What is it asking of me? What does it require of me? And you say, well, I don't know. I haven't read the Bible. I don't know the Bible that well. Well, then it may be a good idea to call a friend. Call a Christian friend. A Christian friend. Someone who does know the Word. Or call an elder. Or call a pastor. And say, you know, I'm leaning this. I'm thinking of this. What does the Bible have to say about that? And, you know, if we can't answer it, we'll pray with you. We'll at least give it some time to wait on the Lord. And see if the Lord will reveal to you what His wisdom and His will is. God's Word is given to us, and it's valuable and it's precious. And if we'll take time to apply it or enter it into our memory banks, God has something to work with when He wants to lead us and guide us.